Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you on this almost sunny Fredericksburg Sunday morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The title for our sermon this morning is Blessed Are the Peacemakers. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. We're going to be looking at Matthew 5, verse 9. But what I want to do is read to you chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, which is all the Beatitudes, just for the sake of context. Please follow along with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We find ourselves in the book of Matthew, and we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And just by way of review, Jesus introduces the Sermon on the Mount with eight attitudes that mark those who are part of his kingdom. And we know them popularly in Christian circles as the Beatitudes. And Christ is King, and he gives these to mark those who are in his kingdom. So if you want to know if you're in his kingdom, then these attitudes, you can just ask yourself, are these attitudes present in my life? And it's not that you'll live them out perfectly, but certainly they should be attitudes that you have and you're growing in them as you walk down the Christian life. And we come today to the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now you guys know that I love history. And in 1872... Colt's patent firearm manufacturing company created a revolver that became known as the Colt Peacemaker. And I know we have a number of gun enthusiasts in the congregation, and you probably know this gun. It's famous as being the gun that settled the West. And whenever I see a picture of this gun, I think of old Western movies. I think of shootouts. I think of the hero facing down the villain in some dusty street in some old Western town and having a quick draw contest. That's what I think of. And this gun has always been popular. It's still popular today with gun collectors. And if memory serves correctly, I think General Patton carried one that had it was ivory handled in World War II. And I love the scene in Patton when he pulls it out and starts shooting at the German bomber that's flying by with a pistol. It's a popular gun. It's known as the gun that settled the West. Now, the peacemaking that happens, let's say, in an old Western movie where the good guy faces down the bad guy in a duel, the peacemaking that you could make with a Colt Peacemaker, that's not quite the peacemaking we're talking about this morning. That's not the peacemaking that Jesus had in mind when he said that to the crowd. I love the gun, but that's not quite the peacemaking we're talking about. And it's instructive to go back and remember, before the fall, before Adam and Eve fell into sin, it's good for us to remind ourselves that the world was really a place of harmony. There was harmony between Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve did not need any marriage counseling. They didn't have to ask each other's forgiveness because they hadn't sinned before the fall. There was peace between God and man. God used to walk with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. I believe, you don't have to believe this to be a member here, by the way, but Romans makes it clear that death didn't enter the world until sin. In Romans 5 and in Romans 8, I think it's pretty clear about that. And so I actually believe there was even peace in the animal world. I don't think there were carnivores. And I know modern scientific people would find that hard to believe, But there will be a day in the kingdom when the lion lies down with the lamb, and I think carnivores are done away with. So you don't have to take that position to be a member here. That's not part of our doctrinal statement. But I'm using it to illustrate this fact that harmony reigned before the fall. But once sin entered the world became a place full of conflict. Will and Ariel Durant, who wrote the book The Lessons of History, state that, quote, "War is one of the constants of history and is not diminished with civilization and democracy. By their reckoning, in the last 3,400 years of recorded history," so that would take us about back to the Exodus. Since the Exodus, if you follow the history of the world, they claim that there's only been 268 years that have seen no war. The United Nations currently defines a war as a conflict in which at least 1,000 people die in a given year. By their count, there are currently 9 different wars raging across the globe. And the war that created the most deaths last year was the Syrian Civil War, which is still ongoing today. In addition to the conflicts that our own military faces abroad, we have conflict here at home as Americans. We have warring political parties. We have warring interest groups. There's the age-old conflict between labor and management, and the list goes on and on. And to this day, even one of the most common calls that police receive is for domestic disturbance, conflict at the family level. Very few Christians walk through the Christian life without witnessing at least some kind of conflict in the church, a church split or a church splinter, or a church plant that behind the scenes really was not quite a church plant, more of a church splinter, and they went and did something somewhere else. And even in our own families, we experience conflict in the immediate family, with our extended family, with our in-laws. And in this seventh beatitude, Jesus says that peace is exactly what we need, and that peace is exactly what people who belong to his kingdom bring. They bring peace into the world and into their own relationships. And he says that such people are blessed. Now, I think I've told you before that some pastors define the word blessed as happy. Now, I think happiness is included in that. I'm concerned, though, that sometimes the way we use happy is in a little bit more of a shallow sense. And I think what blessed really means is that it's spiritually healthy or spiritually prosperous are those who are peacemakers, because they'll be called the sons of God. So Jesus is saying, spiritually healthy are those who no longer tolerate or create conflict or sustain conflict, and I believe theologically we could also add, who don't avoid conflict, but instead do the kinds of things that make for peace in their relationships. And this beatitude is far deeper than it appears on the surface, and I want to make an effort to plumb its depths this morning. And to do so, I want to start by defining the meaning of peace. That's the first point in your outline. I really want to define the meaning of peace. This beatitude has been misquoted and misrepresented, especially by radical political groups. And so I think this is true in theology. Sometimes it's really good to start out when we're talking with people. This is even good for witnessing, when you're witnessing to non-Christians. Sometimes it's important, especially when something is either misunderstood or controversial, to start by defining what we don't mean. All right, just to clear the table, let's define what we don't mean by being a peacemaker. Because I believe that there are some ways that Jesus' words get misunderstood or misrepresented. And I have 5 things that it doesn't mean. And I'm just hoping that that'll set the table by clearing off any dishes that could create confusion or clutter. Number one, Jesus is not teaching that all conflict is wrong. In Matthew 10, he talks about how he came not to bring peace but a sword. Let me read you that just briefly here. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is not saying that all conflict is wrong. And in the context of that section I just read, he's talking about how Jesus himself is actually a polarizing person. And when you have a family where one or two members choose to follow him and the other members don't, it can create conflict. And so he's saying, look, he wants peace on earth, but that's not going to be the reality because not everybody follows him. And there are times when conflict in the family is unpleasant, but if it's done in the right way for the right reasons, because of Christ and who he is and what he teaches, it's not necessarily wrong. So we shouldn't think of all conflict as wrong all the time. Number two, Jesus is not teaching that self-defense is wrong. In the Torah, that's the first five books of the Old Testament that give the Mosaic Law, room was made, room was made for defending your life, and I don't think that's changed. And we'll talk about that more when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. I'll try to define that well for you. Number three, Jesus is not teaching that war is always wrong and that all who follow him must become pacifists. God commanded his chosen people Israel to engage in wars. And in the end, he's going to make a very bloody war against the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and all who ally themselves to him. And those of you who are at the Thursday night Bible study, Cam talked about that. And the main thing I remember from that last battle, Armageddon, is that it's not really a battle, you know. Again, I love history, and so you read about battles, and usually in battles there's like strategy, and there's the landscape, and there's maneuver. And in the final battle, Christ just shows up and slays every... It's really not a battle, it's a slaughter. It's one-sided. And if you're going to say all war is always wrong, that creates problems theologically with what God did with his own people. I think a better way to view it, and this is a whole sermon for another day, is that war is tragic, but it's not always inherently wrong. And a full theological treatment about how to think about war, I'll have to save that for another time. Number four, Jesus is not teaching appeasement. He's not saying that if someone is attacking, you should just appease them. Europe learned that well from Hitler in the last century. And I would add that on a personal level, in personal relationships, appeasement isn't always loving. Because if you have someone in your life who tends to be manipulative or demanding, if you don't lovingly, graciously challenge that, if you just give in to them and appease them, then it basically rewards their manipulation. And later on, then if you turn to address it later on, if you've had a habit of rewarding it and rewarding it and rewarding it, it becomes harder for them to turn from in the long run. And so challenging it is always the... And you can do that graciously. You can do that kindly. You can do that while still coming up with some kind of a compromise. But just letting a manipulative person keep on manipulating is not okay. And I think you can see that, again, with the illustration I just used with Hitler in Europe. Appeasing Hitler just made the war, when it finally came, longer and more terrible. And it's true on a personal level, too. It makes it harder for that person to change. Number five, Jesus is not condoning those who do everything they can to avoid conflict, even when entering into conflict is the godly thing to do. Very few people enjoy conflict, but there are those who will do everything in their power to avoid it. And I can prove this because I've been one of them. And it's not healthy or loving to other people to just sweep things under the rug and hope that they go away. And I'm going to talk a little bit about more about that later. In fact, this last point, that it's not always good to avoid conflict, raises a question, an interesting question. Is it ever right for Christians to fight with each other? And I would say the biblical answer is yes, but only for the right reasons. And the Bible gives two reasons that I think are pretty obvious. Number one, one of the conflicts we are commanded to enter into is the potential conflict that can occur with church discipline. It's not loving to see a brother or sister in Christ living in open, unrepentant, public sin and just kind of look the other way and never say anything. Now, when you go to confront someone, I've been around the church for a while, and the number one reason I've seen people church disciplined would be adultery. Okay, that's just in my experience, that's what I've seen in the church. When you go to confront that person, there's really only three ways for this to go. Sometimes they'll hear you, and they'll actually turn from it, and they'll come to their senses and be restored. Sometimes they're not going to turn, but they had been around the church long enough, they fully expected you to show up and have this conversation, and they're polite about it, but they've made their choice and they're sticking with it. Other times, they will be angry with you. They will be defensive, they'll be angry that you're coming after them, and there'll be conflict. And we're not to shy away from that. If you see a brother or sister living in open, public, unrepentant sin, you need to say something to them. And it's not kind to avoid it simply because they might get angry or defensive with you. The other area where we're commanded to enter into conflict is the conflict that can occur in the defense of the faith. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan pastor who lived in London a number of centuries ago, said it this way: a curse lies upon those that, when the truth suffers, have not a word to defend it. And the New Testament commands us to enter into conflict when truth is at stake. And perhaps the most memorable example of this in the New Testament is when Paul publicly confronts Peter, right? The setting for this is in front of other people. It wasn't discreet. It wasn't like Paul took Peter aside, hey, could we kind of talk privately? He did it in front of other people. And he even says, I think the language he uses is that he rebuked Peter to his face publicly because Peter was being hypocritical and had withdrawn from eating with Gentiles. And you can read more about that for yourself if you're curious in Galatians chapter 2. Paul talks about that. So that would be a New Testament example where Paul was willing to enter into conflict. And it's worth adding here that we should enter into these conflicts not only for the right reasons, but we also want to do it in the right way. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you're also tempted. And so there is a sense in which when we come at these things, we can be gentle. We can lead by asking them questions so that their whole position, so that we hear them out before we come out with both guns blazing about where we think they're wrong. So we want to do it in the right way. You can be right. You can have the right doctrinal position or even see a situation in relationships and stand up for what's right for one party and still go about it in the wrong way because your anger gets the best of you. And so it's worth mentioning here that even though we're supposed to be willing to enter into conflict, we want to do it for the right reasons and we want to do it in the right way. Living in a sinful world, there's conflicts we should enter into for the sake of truth and that which is good and that which is right. However, having said all that to lay the table, the majority of conflicts we participate in are sinful, and in those cases, God calls us to peace. With that said, let's talk about what Jesus does mean by what he teaches here. Note that the word for beatitude is peacemaker. And in Greek, just as in English, it's a compound word. It's two words, peace and maker, put together. And let's start with peace. Sometimes when we think of peace, we think of the absence or cessation of a war, like between nations. That's what I tend to think of first. The problem with that kind of definition is that sometimes nations agree to a temporary truce or a ceasefire. And you have marriages that are like that. They have a ceasefire while they're out in public, but then behind closed doors, it's punctuated by open war. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not what we're getting at. The root word for this Greek word for peace, it meant to join together that which is broken or divided. So you're taking two things that have been broken or divided, and you're mending them. You're setting them in order. You're bringing them back together. So the idea is an idea of wholeness, unity, health. The idea in relationships then would be taking broken relationship and bringing it together in such a way that there's harmony, wholeness, and unity that's restored in the relationship. That's the idea of this word for peace. And of course, Matthew was a Jew who was steeped in the Old Testament. And you guys know the Hebrew word for peace. It's shalom. And the idea of shalom was wholeness, or that which is healthy. So the peace that Jesus is talking about is a peace that brings people together in such a way that there's unity, harmony, and healthy relationship. The second word, of course, is maker. And I simply want to point out this point, that active effort is involved. This isn't a passive process. You see, we live on the other side of the curse. We all suffer from a Genesis 3 hangover, if you will. And peace doesn't come naturally. You have to put effort into it. And if I may use my own personal life as an illustration here, I would say it this way. God was really good to me. Proverbs. Proverbs says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It also says in another place that houses and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And God was good to me when he gave me Brooke. She is a prudent wife, and he was very good to me. And I would say most of the time we live in harmony, and when we don't, it's my fault. But here's the reality that's difficult for us to come to. The seeds of discord, they're already sown in my marriage. All we have to do is let them germinate. The seeds of discord and division, they're already sown on the elder board. I've loved the fact that since I've gotten here, we've had wonderful elder meetings and unity and harmony. But they're there and they can germinate if we don't keep an active effort together to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, here's the mindset I want to instill in you. Some of you have the privilege of having aspects of family life, or maybe in your office, at work, in your work team, or at church where there's peace. But you can't just take that for granted and be passive and assume that it'll always be that way. There has to be an active effort put into peacemaking if we're going to keep our relationships united and harmonious because of our sin. So here are three ways I thought of, just in the middle. This is applicational. Here are three ways you can put effort into maintaining peace where it exists, and also trying to bring peace where it doesn't. Number one, you have to deal honestly with the problems you have that tend to create conflict. And what I mean by you is you personally. You gotta deal with your own heart. What are the issues in my own heart that tend to create conflict and disunity, and taking your own soul to task? Number two, you have to be willing to enter into conflict in a godly way. And that includes the willingness to enter into it, not just run from it, but it also includes the willingness to try and be gentle. Proverbs says sweetness of speech adds persuasion, to prepare beforehand what you're going to say, so that in the middle of the discussion, your emotions don't get the best of you. Number three, you have to be vigilant to preserve peace where it exists. There's a popular political saying, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. Well, the price of peace is also eternal vigilance. Why? Because those seeds of division are already sown. Well, now that we've defined what we mean by the word peacemaker, I want to add that there's a terrible reality that's just under this verse that we need to face. We need peacemakers precisely because there's so much conflict going on around us. Conflict just comes naturally to us. And that's, I think, the second part of my outline. We're at war. We're at war with God, and we're at war with our fellow man. Now, usually when I bring this point up, I've noticed this in talking about this. We all agree that we can be at war with other people. It's undeniable, okay? The conflict we have in our families and in other places, it's undeniable. But most people don't like to think of themselves as at war with God, especially if they acknowledge his existence. You get this response like, well, hey, I'm not an atheist. Come on, I'm not at war with God. But I'm not making this up. The New Testament talks about us being at war with God. In James 4, in the classic passage on conflict, if you remember it, it says, why are there quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures, your hedone, which wage war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you commit murder. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask, and then you don't receive because you ask amiss so that you can spend it on your pleasures. And then James says this, you adulteresses. Now that's not exactly complimentary language. That's not one of the ways to win friends and influence people is to call them adulteresses. But what James is doing there is he's using a word. In the Old Testament, idolatry was described with a number of different metaphorical pictures. And one of those was spiritual adultery. And he goes on to say, he just calls us adulteresses. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Anytime we make ourselves friends of the world, or we love the things of the world more than we love God, we make ourselves enemies with Him. Romans 10 is very explicit that we're enemies. Romans 10 says it this way, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, Paul's making a point about being saved by the life that Jesus led, but he calls us enemies. He portrays us as enemies before we were reconciled by the work of Christ. And we make ourselves enemies of God. How? By being rebels. By not giving Him final say. It's just we're born with it. What we like to do is redraw the organizational chart of our lives with our name at the top and Him nowhere even on the chart, and then worship other idols and put them lower down on the chart. That's what we like to do. We don't want Him to have final say, and we don't want to admit it. But that's how we make ourselves enemies of God. We're also enemies with each other. Listen to how Paul talks about people before they come to Christ, before they've been reconciled. He's speaking of humanity in Romans 3, and he says, the way of peace they have not known. He tells Titus that before we came to Christ, we were hateful, hating one another. In Galatians 5, Paul includes a list of the deeds we carry out in the flesh, and his list starts with sexual sin, but listen to what the middle of the list is composed of. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. That's what we naturally do. And I would ask you this question. When you look out at the world, is that what you see? Because that's what I see. That's what I see people who haven't been reconciled to Christ doing in their family lives and their friendships. Now, what Jesus is saying here in this verse, then, is that there's some people who no longer live like this. When you look at their lives, they're not characterized by enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, and disputes. They are no longer sold out to conflict, but they've experienced peace and help others make peace. Well, how does that happen if it comes so naturally to us? Well, here's the hope today. There are two foundations for peace that God's provided. The first foundation is His character. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, we're told that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And the New Testament goes on in four other places to describe God as a God of peace. The second foundation is God's Son, the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. God sent His Son into the world to bring peace between Himself and sinful man. And if you remember, when Isaiah prophesied about the coming of Messiah, at one point he calls Him the Prince of Peace. When righteous Zechariah held the baby Jesus in the temple, Zechariah said of Him that He will guide our feet into the way of peace. How would this baby lead our feet into the way of peace and make peace possible? The answer is found in Colossians. In Colossians 1, verses 19 through 20, Paul says it this way, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that's Jesus, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. And making peace between God and man, having made that peace, he makes it possible for his followers to have peace with each other. So the foundations for peace that God gives are his character and the mission of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for enduring my description there. I want to come now, finally, to how to become a peacemaker. I know that when you came in this room, I wasn't going to have to argue with you that being a peacemaker is a good thing. So let's talk about how to actually do it, how to grow in it. How do we become peacemakers? Well, first, the Bible gives us the exhortation to seek peace. We have to start with an actual desire to have it. So Psalm 34, 4 says, "Seek peace and pursue it." Romans 12, 18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." There are times when someone won't be reconciled to you, and God understands that, but he wants you to do your part, to do the right thing. Hebrews 12, 14 exhorts us, pursue peace with all men. So if the Bible commands us to pursue peace, what are the nuts and bolts approach to getting there? What is the comprehensive biblical explanation of how to make peace? Well, if you put together all that the Bible says about becoming a peacemaker and how godly people interact with each other in the middle of conflict, there's a whole lot there. In fact, there's a whole sermon series. So 15 minutes isn't going to do. But I'm going to do my best. I have four ways to become a peace. I have four things that will help you grow in your peacemaking. So under your outline, number four, how to become a peacemaker, I have four ways to help you grow as a peacemaker that I'm going to give you this morning. And we're going to start here first. My first point, you may not have been expecting this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Purchase a copy of The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Now, I want you to know I hesitated about this. When I was in seminary, they didn't really tell me, make your application telling people to go buy a big book and read it. That's not a great application. In fact, I know some people who would think that's lame to get to the end of your sermon and start recommending books. And I'm not going to make it a habit of recommending a book every single sermon, but I can't help myself on this one. And here's the reason why. This book is the most thorough biblical explanation I've found on peacemaking. It is so excellent. Ken Sandy is a believer. He's a believing lawyer, and he's been involved not only in law, but in arbitrations. And he has a lot of great stuff to say. He takes all the scriptures that deal with conflict resolution, and then he weds them with a lot of his own experiences, which include marriages, lawsuits. It includes church splits. It includes family strife over inheritances. Because if you can imagine, he is a lawyer. He's neck deep in conflict. I mean, that's what his whole profession is. That's what he deals with all the time. And so he has a lot of amazing illustrations in here. And it's just an excellent, excellent book. I recommend it to you. It not only gives you a way to think about conflict, but it also gives you a methodology for handling it. He's one of these guys, they give you like four steps for everything. You know, four steps for entering into the conflict, a few steps for dealing with yourself, how to ask for forgiveness, how to give forgiveness. And it's just an excellent, excellent book. In fact, I want you to know, they've distilled the book down into a little little pamphlet. I have this in the front cover of my Bible at all times. It is the only thing I have in the front cover of my Bible at all times, because I expect some conflict as I go through life. And listen to some of these points. I'll give you here their four-step outline for entering into conflict. This is what they say. As people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe we're called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, serve people, and grow to be Christ-like. Therefore, in response to God's love and in reliance on His grace, we commit ourselves to responding to conflict according to the following principles. Principle number one, glorify God. Instead of focusing on our own desires or on dwelling on what others may do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring him praise by depending on his forgiveness, wisdom, power, and love as we seek to faithfully obey his commands to maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. Step two, get the log out of your own eye. Instead of blaming others for a conflict or resisting correction, we'll trust in God's mercy and take responsibility for our own contribution to the conflicts, confessing our sins to those we've wronged, asking God to help us change any attitudes and habits on our part that lead to conflict, and seeking to repair any harm we've caused. Step three, gently restore. Instead of pretending that conflict doesn't exist or talking about others behind their backs, we'll overlook minor offenses or we will talk personally and graciously with those whose offenses seem too serious to overlook, seeking to restore them rather than condemn them. When a conflict with a Christian brother or sister cannot be resolved in private, we will ask others in the body of Christ to help us settle the matter in a biblical manner. And then the fourth step is go and be reconciled. Instead of accepting premature compromise or allowing relationships to wither, we will actively pursue genuine peace and reconciliation, forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, and seeking just and mutually beneficial solutions to our differences. I would add, that's called the Peacemaker's Pledge. They'd probably be horrified I'm reading it to you, because they want you to read the book first, because then you understand more behind the pledge. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye. You have to do those steps well first. If you don't have your intention as glorifying God and owning up to what I need to own up to, then when you try to go gently restore and be reconciled, it doesn't work too well. So you have to get the first two before you can get to the second two. I want to give you an illustration of how I use this pledge. I've told the story a couple times that there was a church Brooke and I were involved in for a long time in California, and they went through a difficult time. They had somewhat of a church split, and I talked with all the elders individually before we had to leave, but I also wanted to write an email just to put in writing why we were leaving and share our concerns, and I tried to make it redemptive by saying, you know, in the future, could you consider this? And I tried to make it respectful. And I want you to know that every time I sat down to compose that email or edit it, I read this first. Every time before I went out to lunch with one of the elders, I read this. Like, I had it in my calendar like 15 minutes before we were going to get in the car together to go to lunch. I was going to read this and pray through this because the emotion was just so intense. And I think it helped me with my little email. But even having done this, I had two editors give it back with corrections before I sent it, because at one point I think I had a rhetorical question. Yeah, those aren't good in the middle of conflict, but I got worked up into a lather while I was typing, and I had to delete that. So that's the Peacemaker's Pledge, and they got a whole bunch of other things on here that are helpful. So number one, I recommend the Peacemaker. It's worth it. I think our youth group has gone through it. You guys went through it just before I came here. And it's excellent, excellent stuff. Number two, be aware of your conflict style and fight against it. What do you mean by that? Here's just the point I want to make. When people are in the middle of conflict, there's two extremes we tend to go to that aren't healthy. One is we attack for what we want. You know, you make me angry, you're stepping on my rights, and so I'm going to attack you, I'm going to zing you. And we go into attack mode to secure our rights and secure what we want, and that just makes the conflict worse. But there's another way of dealing with it. Some people try to avoid it. They try to sweep it under the rug and hope it'll go away, and that can get as extreme as just kind of avoiding the person the conflict's with instead of ever talking with them about it. Or if you have to live with them or work with them or see them, you interact with them and you're polite, but you do everything possible to avoid that topic in conversation. And what needs to happen is you need to examine yourself, and I would recommend maybe even asking people around you, if you don't think you have a conflict style, of which extreme do you lie on? When it comes to conflicts, do you tend to attack and make the problem worse? Are you a controlling, angry, manipulative person who tends to create conflict? Or are you a conflict avoider who wants to settle for a false peace? I think they call them peace fakers in the book. Are you a peace faker? You want to settle for peace at all costs or just avoid the conflict? And if we can get to the bottom of what extreme we lie on and what's going on in the middle of my heart, what am I wanting in the middle of that? If we can get on top of that and then enter into conflict either in a way that's more gentle and gracious or in a way that's willing to actually start the conversation, it goes a long way towards helping make peace. Well, the third way that you can grow as a peacemaker, I'm going to give you two final ones, and these will not fix everything, okay? They won't help you find creative compromises or solutions to your problems, but they'll go a long way to restoring the relationship, these last two. The first is, when you've done wrong, being willing to ask for forgiveness. Note, I did not say I'm sorry or apologize. Let me tell you why, okay? In Greek, the word apology actually means a defense. Here's a defense of why I did what I did. I'm really sorry for that outburst of anger, but I was under a lot of pressure, and the car broke down, and my computer wouldn't work, and I got criticized, and it was a really tough day. So I'm sorry, but I was really having a tough day. That's more of a justification of why I did what I did, right? An apology is a defense, really, in the Greek. And the way that we tend to apologize isn't always helpful. The other one is saying I'm sorry. Now, I'm sorry has a use in everyday language. Let's imagine we do potlucks here, okay? Let's imagine that instead of doing a potluck downstairs, we did one outside. A sunny spring day, we decided to have it outside, and I got my plate loaded with baked beans and fried chicken, and I put it down to get some water, and just a huge gust of wind comes up, and it plants the beans right all over Cam's Sunday dress shirt, and the beans are just on there. Okay, I wasn't sinning. I really didn't intend for that to happen. So saying I'm sorry is okay in that situation. But when there's been sin, I'm sorry doesn't cut it. And oftentimes what we really mean when we say I'm sorry, it sounds more like this. I'm sorry that you're such a big, fat, dumb idiot. You know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you took offense at what I did, even though I didn't do anything wrong. I'm sorry that it offended you. That's what we mean a lot of times when we say I'm sorry. And that will not bring reconciliation. That just makes things worse. So here's what I recommend. Asking for forgiveness. Please forgive me for, and then you fill in the blank, and you label your sin with a biblical label. Please forgive me for that outburst of anger. Please forgive me for being rude. Please forgive me for whatever. Label it specifically. Now, I want to warn you about something. I was taught this principle, I think, probably right after I came out of college. I'd been living the Christian life for a while, and you would think it would have been obvious to me that apologizing and saying I'm sorry wasn't working. But I had to hear a presentation like this to start asking for forgiveness. And here are the two problems you will face if you try to apply this in your own life. The first is, it's easy to sit in the pew and agree with me that we should do this. But the first time you actually have to ask your spouse or your child or someone you love for forgiveness, pride will rear its ugly head and you really won't want to do it. There's just something in you that you know that it was wrong. You may have even asked God to forgive you, but you don't want to have to ask that other person to forgive you. So you're going to have to fight against pride. Here's another thing too. I think it is healthy for you to try and call that sin what it is biblically. Part of confession, when we confess to God, it's agreeing with Him about sin. It's not making excuses. It's saying that it is what it is. It's calling it evil and not pretending that it's somehow not as bad as it seems. And the next thing you'll run into is if you can get yourself there to say, please forgive me, you're going to want to find something generic like, Please forgive me for my selfishness. Please forgive me for my pride. Because when you use generic words, it doesn't seem as ugly as what you really did. And so you're going to have to fight with your own soul to overcome the pride that wants to not ask for forgiveness and to use labels that don't sound as bad as what you really did. But this is a healthy thing for you to do. It's part of confessing your sins to the people around you and restoring relationship. And here's one great thing that asking for forgiveness does. You see, if I say I'm sorry or I apologize, it doesn't leave you anywhere to go. But if I ask, will you please forgive me? Now the ball's in your court and you got to do something with it. I mean, there's a pregnant silence. Are you going to say yes? Are you going to say no? What are you going to do with it? It leaves the ball in that other person's court, and that's helpful for reconciliation. The fourth principle is being willing to forgive others. Being willing to grant forgiveness. Now, there's a controversy that happens in Christian circles that I don't... It's a can of worms I don't have time to completely open for you this morning. One of the debates that comes up is some people say, look, our forgiveness between people, it mirrors the way that God forgives us. And when unbelievers choose to reject Him, when they justify themselves, when they say, this isn't sin, this is good, there can't be any real forgiveness if they don't repent. And so they say, talking about forgiving others when they're not asking for forgiveness is actually kind of crazy. And it can offend people. You know, if you go to them and you say, hey, listen, about yesterday, I forgive you, and they don't think they've done anything wrong, that can be offensive, right? And so these Christians say, look, you should always be willing to forgive. Obviously, we can't hold grudges. Be willing to forgive, but it's kind of silly to talk about that transaction taking place and the relationship being restored if the other party isn't going to ask for forgiveness. Okay? The other side says, look, we're supposed to forgive always. If they don't ask for forgiveness, we forgive them anyway. And you can choose whether or not you actually want to tell them, but before God, you should be willing to forgive. I think the best way to view it is just that before God, I'm always willing to forgive this person. I lean towards the just always be ready to forgive, even if that transaction doesn't take place verbally. But always be ready to forgive. And I like to think of it as, because I've dealt with the way I was sinned against before God in my heart, not holding a grudge, not becoming bitter, it then makes that transaction possible when they ask for forgiveness. And let's be honest, people aren't going to always ask you for forgiveness, and they haven't heard my wonderful teaching on please forgive me, so they're going to say I'm sorry, they're going to say I apologize, but you should still be willing to forgive them. I don't have time, but I could illustrate for you in Scripture where people come to God with very, very imperfect confessions, and He's still willing to forgive them, right? So we should be willing to forgive too. And one of the things I love in Ken Sandy's book, he goes through biblically, and he actually makes you aware, this is something I walked through the Christian life unaware of for a time, that biblically, if we're going to forgive biblically, in a biblical manner, it actually means some things. We're actually making that other person a promise. And here's his list of four things we're promising. We're promising that we won't dwell on this incident. We're promising that we won't bring this incident up again and use it against you. So I'm not going to wait till the next time we're in a fight and pull it out as a stone to throw at you when I'm unhappy. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. Right? I mean, if we've forgiven them, it really doesn't make any point to be talking about it behind their back. We should have forgiven them. And number four, I will not let this incident stand between us and hinder our personal relationship. And you know that once I read those, I realized I like to kid myself that I forgive, but yeah, I don't really do a very good job because I like to bring it up and dwell on it and let it fester. And sometimes when I'm really unhappy, I like to talk about it to others. But when we forgive, we're promising not to let it stand in the way of our relationship, not to talk about it to others, not to bring it up in our imaginations and imagine how we really want to zing you for what you've done, but to let it go, to let the blood of the cross cover it. And I think if you're willing to purchase this book, there's a blessing here. It's worth every penny. If you're willing to be aware of how you respond to conflict and try to be a bit more redemptive than running from it or attacking, if you're willing to ask for forgiveness and grant forgiveness, those things are not the last word on peacemaking, but they will go a long way towards helping you become a peacemaker. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the ministry of your Son, Jesus the Messiah. I pray that you would help all of us in here to grow in our willingness to pursue peace, to preserve it, and to make peace. Help us to do that which makes for peace in our personal relationships. And help us grow in such a way that we can come alongside other people who are fighting and wisely and insightfully help them make peace with each other. And finally, Lord, we also pray that you would help all of us to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace here at Grace Memorial Church. In your name we pray. Amen.